Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16. We continue what we started last week. This is God revisiting the Ten Commandments and adding explanations and exclamation marks to the Ten Commandments. And by doing this, what the Lord is doing is he's taking the Ten Commandments and he's giving situational examples of how those Ten Commandments look in real, practical, everyday life. So as the Lord is giving these explanations and exclamation marks of the Ten Commandments, what he's actually doing is teaching the nation of Israel how to practically, directly keep the Ten Commandments. Now, we have a lot of ground to cover tonight. I mean a lot, and I would like this to be a two-parter rather than a three-parter. So that is all the introduction that I'm going to give to you, and the truth is that should be all you need because we're just continuing on where we were going down through this what may seem like a random look at the Ten Commandments, but it's not random to God. These are items that are important for the nation. They're prevalent for the nation. Many of them are items that perhaps the nation would have the tendency to forget. And so these are brought up as a reminder as the nation of Israel is getting ready to head off. And without further ado, let's make this a two-part study. Let's begin reading in verse 16. The Lord says, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people." We initiated this discussion last week, talking about what a talebearer is. What is a talebearer? We said last week, it is a person that bears a tale that they don't know to be true. Someone told them that. They didn't see it for themselves. They didn't hear it for themselves. It's word of mouth. It's a tale, and they bear that along from person to person. It is a gossip. That's what everyone shouted out last week. It's a gossip. It's exactly what a talebearer is. It is a gossip. Old-time commentator, maybe you're familiar with him, Adam Clark, this is what he said of the talebearer. He said, "A more despicable character exists not. A more despicable character exists not." Sounds to me like Adam Clark has been burned a time or two by a gossiper. And no surprise there, right? Because we all have. Do you remember the example I gave you last week of what a gossip is? Remember, we used Paul and Judy as our examples. Did anyone go run home and tell them what we said? See, no talebearers. No talebearers in this congregation. That is amazing. Well, they'll just have to go back and watch the tape if they want to know what we said about them. But gossip really is a despicable thing. It is one of the worst things that you can do to a person because the result of it is always the same. It is character assassination. It is reputation ruining. We all have people to this day that think negatively of us. They can't stand us. And what do they base it on? Something that someone else said about us. Maybe not true. Maybe it is. Who knows? There's plenty of reasons not to like each one of us. Legitimate reasons, but for the most part, many people, they have their reputations wrecked simply by lies that were spoken about them. I personally have had this in my own life. There are people that cannot stand me, and they think I am a horrible person. And I admit, if what was said about me was true, I'd have to agree with them. I'm a horrible person. But what was said about me was a complete lie. You all, I'm sure, can relate to this because you've had similar things spoken about you, not to your face, but behind your back. It is a very underhanded thing to do. And unfortunately, concern is usually the mask that is worn when someone wants to gossip. Well, I only tell you this because I am deeply concerned for this individual. Now, the person that wants to come across as spiritual, what will they do? They'll take that mask of concern and they'll mask it further still in a prayer request. We've talked about this before. They'll say, "Now look, I'm only telling you this because I'm concerned about this person. You need to pray for this person because I heard that he beats his kids and runs out on his wife." But see, right there's the problem. You heard. You don't know. You're spreading a story. You're bearing a tale along that you don't know to be true, and you're ruining that person's reputation if it is in fact not true. Now, the whole thing is different if it's the truth that's being passed along. If we're telling a story that we know to be true, like if you went home and told Judy what we said last week and Paul, that wouldn't really be tale-bearing or gossiping. That's just the truth. You were here. You heard it with your own ears. You saw it with your own eyes. You saw me speak it. Things are different when the truth is involved. But even then, when we're telling stories that have the potential to destroy someone's reputation and wreck their character in other people's hearts and minds, the question would be whether it's the truth or not. Why are you sharing it? Put the mask of concern off for a second. Why are you sharing it? What good is going to become of it? The next time that you are tempted to gossip about others, I want you to remember this statement that I'm about to make. The next time that you are tempted to gossip about others, remember this. Satan is usually the inspiration behind gossip about Christians. Because here's what Satan wants more than anything. He wants to wreck the Christian's reputation in the world because that wrecks the Christian's influence for Christ. So the collateral damage that's done when someone gossips is perhaps deeper and further than what you've ever considered before. There's at least three parties that get damaged and defrauded in the process of gossip. Number one, there's the person that gossiped, the person that bore the tale along. It just makes you look bad when you're gossiping about people. It really does. You may not realize it, but even the people that you're gossiping to, they think less of you for your gossip. Secondly, of course, it hurts the person you're gossiping about. It has the potential to ruin that person's reputation. But thirdly, here's the one we don't think about too often. Thirdly, it damages and defrauds the person that you told that gossip to. Why? Because in the future, every time that individual looks at that person you gossiped about, they can't help but to have their opinion flavored by that gossip that you shared. They just can't shake it. For the rest of their life, when they see the face, when they hear the name, what do they think about? The juicy morsel that you shared up, probably that wasn't even true, and they can't get past it. So the best thing to do is to, first of all, make sure we're sharing the truth when we do. And then secondly, ask the question, even though it is the truth, am I sure that I need to share this anyway? We could even say that it harms not just those three parties involved, but it harms and defrauds God as well. Because as I mentioned, if you ruin the reputation and influence of a Christian, what you're doing is you're giving the Lord a black eye. Don't you cringe when Christians fall publicly? And you know how that makes us, other Christians, look? And more importantly, you know how that makes the Lord look? It gives the Lord a black eye. Gossip does the same thing. Know this, there is a fine line between a concerned friend and a gossiper, just as there is a fine line between a surgeon and a butcher. Both of them use a knife, and the only difference between the two, the only distinction, is the intention behind the knife. What are they using the knife for? A surgeon uses it for productive purposes, and a butcher uses it for, well, if you're on the butchering end, a not very productive purpose. It makes me think back to my two appendectomy surgeries. I think I got the butcher the first time and the surgeon the second time. I was thankful for the surgeon. And when we're sharing stories, when we're sharing tales, when we're showing concern for others, we should be doing so as if we're surgeons. Is our purpose really to help, or is it to harm? Is it to defraud? Now, the chapter started out like this. You remember, God is holy, therefore we shall be holy. God doesn't gossip about you, so you don't be a gossip either. You don't gossip about God's people. Think about the damage that the Lord could do if he was a gossiper. Think about that. You got saved. There was a lot of stuff for God to forgive and forget. And so what God did when you got saved, he forgave you. He forgot about it, and he kept a lot of things about you to himself. But if he wanted to, he could destroy every one of our reputations. If he wanted to, he could make us a pariah and an outcast in any situation that we walked into, because God knows the scoop about us, the full scoop. But what does God do instead? He shows mercy. He keeps those sins to himself. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I know the motto of the legalistic church is love uncovers a multitude of sin. If you really love the church, you got to clean it up. You got to point out people's sins. You got to kick them out of the church so that they learn their lesson. That is maybe the legalistic church motto. It's not the Bible. The Bible is this: love covers a multitude of sins. Reading on in verse 16, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Now, this is talking about a legal proceeding. Never walk into the courtroom. Never take a stand against the life of your neighbor. Why? Because that is a horrible motivation to walk into court with. You're walking into court, and here's what you're walking into court with in your heart. I hope this guy fries. I'm here to take the stand, and I'm going to take a stand against the life of my neighbor. That shouldn't be what you're doing in a court case. If you're testifying about something you've seen and you've heard, here's what you should be focused on: the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The facts, ma'am, nothing but the facts. That's what you're supposed to do in a court case. Not come in there with the heart that says, I got to say what I can say and do what I can do to convince the jury that this guy needs to hang. That's a terrible heart position to have. And I will say, if you're called up for jury duty, that will be sure to get you out of jury selection. You just go in there and say, hi, happy to be here. I'm here because I hope this guy fries. You know what they'll do? They'll say, thank you for your time. You can go home. We're not selecting you as a juror. So you don't come into a case taking a stand against the life of your neighbor. No, you're coming into that situation, that testimony, that court case with the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Now, most of these laws are to teach us to not hate our brothers and sisters, to not hate others outwardly in our external actions. But this command right here comes straight at the heart. Makes me wonder why Paul was so surprised in the New Testament to discover, when he considered the law of coveting and he had that revelation, whoa, the law is not just about external actions, it's about internal motivations too. It was like a revelation to Paul in the New Testament. And truly, the Jews completely lost sight of that the law of God is not just to govern external actions, but internal motivations too. But here it is, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. It's the Lord saying, all of these laws, it's not just what you do and don't do. It's what happens in the heart. Jesus gave us a good expounding on that topic, didn't he? You've heard it said, if you murder, I say to you, if you hate your brother without a cause. You've heard it said, if you commit adultery, I say to you, if you're even lusting to commit adultery with another person, it's already adultery. Now, once again, imagine if the Lord handled things in the way that this verse is hitting at. Imagine if he handled things with us in this way. External actions, fine, not a problem, but internal actions, internal heart, internal motivation filled with hatred. Can you imagine coming into the presence of God and him acting like everything's fine and him acting like you're on the right course, offering you no words of correction, just kind of smiling like we do with some people. Hi, how you doing? That's so good to see you. Oh man, it's been a while. God bless you. And as soon as they walk out, you go, I hate that guy. I cannot stand that guy's face. Can you imagine if God did that with us? If he loved us in outward actions, but hated us in his heart, that he wouldn't correct us when we come into his presence, because in his heart he hates us and he wants us to go to hell. So he lets us stay on the wrong path. I thank God that he is a straight shooter with his people. When we come into his presence, if we need correction, what does the Lord do? He corrects us. Boy, does he ever. If we come into his presence and we're doing well and we need encouragement in that, then that's what the Lord does. He's a straight shooter with us, his people. And so the Lord expects the same thing from us as his people. Toward others, I should say. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, what to do if you come to the altar, and there at the altar, as you're ready to offer up your sacrifice, this is, of course, all centering around tabernacle worship. You're there, you're getting ready to offer up that lamb or offer up that grain, as the case may be. And as you're getting ready to make that offering in the tabernacle or the temple, it pops into your mind, oh man, I've got a problem relationship that I haven't dealt with. I got someone that can't stand my guts, probably because of gossip, who knows? But there's a problem relationship in my life. Jesus said, if that happens, what you're to do is you're to stop what you're doing. That sacrifice you brought, that lamb, just leave it there. Just bug out. That grain offering, leave it there. Bug out. Leave the temple. Leave the sanctuary. Leave Anchored Fellowship. And go mend, go resolve that problem relationship, because that is way more spiritual than going through the motions of some kind of worship service, you know, throwing your hands up and, oh, praise the Lord, all is well, look at me, very spiritual. Mending a broken or problem relationship is way more spiritual. And Jesus even taught us how to do that, didn't he? He gave us the step-by-step in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. We first go to that person. That person we're having a problem relationship with, we go to that person. And we be upfront with them. We be honest with them. We tell them the truth. We tell them how they've offended us or sinned against us and tell them to knock it off. Do it, of course, with a little more tact. Ask them to apologize if that's what needs done. Do the right thing. Be honest with that person and upfront. If that restores the relationship, wonderful. If not, what do? You come back with a few more, right? One or two more in order to help mediate that situation and be credible witnesses to establish every word that goes on between both parties. If that doesn't work, what do? You bring it to the church. You let the church handle it. The church will straighten them out. Believe me, you sick the board of elders on a problem member that won't let go of an issue or a grudge, that's going to take care of it. I have to deal with these board of elders all the time. Scary bunch. All business bunch. They'll take care of it. Now, if that doesn't work, then Jesus says, essentially in my own words, then you lost that person as a friend for life. You lost them. And hey, at least you gave it the effort. At least you tried to mend it the right way. And at that point, of course, then it's okay to gossip about that person. It's a good thing. They deserve it. No, not really. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I will repay. He doesn't need your 2 cents. He will repay. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge. I like this. Don't be a talebearer or a grudge bearer. Don't be a talebearer or a grudge bearer against the children of your people. Just let it go. Don't just forgive. Forgive and try to forget as best as you possibly can, because as we know, grudges only blacken our souls and darken our hearts. They don't do anything positive for us. I mean, what are you gaining by holding on to grudges? That's the most common thing that I try to tell people that are holding on to grudges. What good is it doing you? Forgive that person. Let that grudge go. Not for their sake, not because they deserve it, but because you need to be set free. That bitterness that's growing up from the root into a tree and producing awful fruit in your life, that bitterness, that grudge, it's destroying you. It's harming you, not the other person. The grudge is never going to help the situation at all. It's only going to make things worse for all. So don't hold a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's your reason to love your neighbor as yourself, because I am the Lord, and I said so. The last statement there in verse 18, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the Old Testament passage that is quoted the most in the New Testament. That is a summary of the last five commandments. It is, as Jesus would say, half the law. It gives to us the golden rule. And Jesus quoted from this statement multiple times in the Gospels in order to summarize those final five commandments. And again, that's the golden rule, which is do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Love and treat others the way that you want to be loved and treated. Much of the interpersonal problems that Christians have and that churches have is legislated in this chapter, and it could all be fulfilled automatically in an instant if we were keeping the golden rule. It's just that simple. If we're truly loving people, then we're fulfilling the last five commandments, the last six, if you want to count father and mother. We're fulfilling half the law or more if we're just loving other people as much as we love ourselves. Amazing, right? If you truly love people, you're not going to swindle them. If you truly love people, you're not going to steal their oxen, take their stuff, take their wife, divide their homes, assassinate their character. You're not going to hold grudges against them. You're just going to love them. You're going to do for them what you would want them to do for you. Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. Statutes are written laws. You shall keep my written laws. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. So no mixed breeding, no mixed seeding, and no mixed clothing. Sorry, I couldn't find a third rhyme there. No mixed breeding, no mixed seeding, and no mixed clothing. Mixed breeding, now the animal that comes most readily to my mind here is the mule. The mule is a cross between the horse and the donkey. It is a cross breed. That's how a mule comes to be. You breed a donkey and a horse, and you get a mule. And mules, barring miracles, they cannot recreate. So you can never breed a mule with another mule and get a baby mule. It just does not happen. On the rare occasion where a miracle takes place and a mule actually gets pregnant, you know what's born? A donkey. The reason why is because it's a crossbreed. So its chromosomes aren't right and it can't procreate. And I think to myself, that's the perfect example of what the Lord is talking about here, the mixing of different kinds like this, the mixed breeding of different animals. So it makes me scratch my head like I'm missing something as I read through the Old Testament and I see the Jews, God's people, using mules. Like, I wonder why that's happening. I wonder if that's okay with the Lord in the Old Testament. The way I see it, it shouldn't happen. It makes me scratch my head and wonder why the Amish rely so heavily on the mule. The mule is way stronger than the horse. So they rely on the mule for quite a bit of their work, plowing fields and harvesting fields and all those sorts of things. And you know how the Amish are. They're very literal about the word. They pick out these little Old Testament laws and they make them big deals in their lives. And I'm surprised they miss this one. They love mules. As far as mixed seeding is concerned, the only thing I have to say about that is why would you want to do that anyway? Why would you want to take a bucket and throw all your seed in there, shake it up, and then toss it in the air and then let gravity decide where it gets planted? I don't know why you'd want to do that. That would be a disaster come harvest time. What do you got there? Well, some corn right there, right beside it. That's a potato. And then right there, tangled together is a tomato plant and a zucchini. And not sure how we're going to separate those. You got a mess come harvest time. As far as mixed clothing goes or blended cloths or materials, I just have to say my favorite clothing, my favorite fabric is a 60-40 poly-cotton blend. That majority poly makes it wrinkle-free because I just don't have time for wrinkles. My schedule's busy. That cotton minority, 40% cotton, that makes it comfortable and breathable. My favorite fabric possible. I'm wearing it tonight. It's what I usually wear, 60-40 poly cotton blend. Couldn't live without it. But am I sinning? Am I wrong? Should I not wear the 60-40 poly cotton blend? Should the Amish not use the mule? Should the farmer, well, I don't know who would do this, but the farmer that mixes up their seed and throws it to the air and says, yay, whatever happens, happens. This is how I live. Are we wrong? Are those things sin? And this is a tricky answer, but deep down, I know you already have the information to make this determination. It's not a sin, of course, to the New Testament church, Acts chapter 15. Does it mention this? No. The church, the New Testament Christian, the Gentile Christian, is not held to this law. So we thank the Lord for that. And I wear my 60-40 poly cotton blend. But think for just a moment about the Old Testament saint, the nation of Israel that is bound to these laws. Is this really a sin for them? The answer would be it is a sin because the Lord told them not to do this. But uniquely, it's not a sin in the classical sense that sin is usually defined as being something that harms. This is unique. It's not like that. For Israel to disobey these laws, it doesn't harm anyone. They'll be happier with the 60-40 poly cotton blend. They'll be producing more with a mule than a horse. No problems from doing it this way. Yeah, harvest is going to be a pain, but if you're mixing seeds, but there's no one harmed or defrauded or hurt in any way. So we wouldn't call it a sin in the classical sense. Here's what it is. The Lord gave these laws, among other laws, in the law of Moses for illustrative purposes only. The Lord wanted the nation of Israel to do this, to bring forth a powerful illustration. And that illustration is that God, when it comes to spiritual things, does not like mixture. God, when it comes to spiritual things, does not like mixture. This would be a great testimony for them. When the pagan drops by the farmer and says, hey, I got some mules. I'll sell you some mules if you want. You're trying to get these horses to do that work. These mules, they'll get it done better. They're stronger. They'll do it quicker, faster, and better. You won't wear out your animals as quick either. And that Jew would have the opportunity for a testimony. He would be able to say, nope, that's against our commands. That's against our laws because our God does not like mixture. Now, in the New Testament sense, that's a powerful truth for us. How does the Lord feel about your spiritual mixture? Is the Lord okay with, 60% holy and 40% unholy? A 60-40 holy, unholy blend. Is the Lord okay with that? Is the Lord okay with 50-50 dedicated? It's a toss-up. Sometimes I'm dedicated to the Lord. Sometimes I'm just on my own and doing my own thing. How does the Lord feel about 50% hot and 50% cold? Oh, we know that from the book of Revelation, don't we? What's 50% hot and 50% cold? That's lukewarm. And the Lord said, that makes me just want to vomit. I can't stand mixture when it comes to spiritual things. The Lord wants us to be hot or cold, not fakes, not mixtures. So that's the powerful lesson that we find here. Even Paul would draw from this kind of truth to say, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You got a believer and an unbeliever, and you're doing business together or marriage together. It's a disaster waiting to happen. The Lord doesn't like mixture. Here's what he wants. 100% holy and 100% his. Now, I don't mean sinless perfection, do I? I just mean 100% sincere before the Lord, giving that 100% testimony of our 100% God. Well, I need to move on. Verse 20, whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging. But they shall not be put to death because she was not free. Verse 21, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. Verse 22, the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. We are going to get into the laws of punishment for sexual sins, various sexual sins, in the next chapter, Leviticus chapter 20, so we won't think too hard about this one tonight. Suffice it to say, normally the punishment for sex with a married person or even sex with a betrothed person that you weren't married to or weren't betrothed to was to be stoned to death, executed to death. That is normally the punishment for those sins. But Leviticus chapter 19 draws a distinction here and lessens the punishment for sex between a slave girl that is not free, a slave girl that was betrothed to be married but was not married yet. So betrothal is that 1 year period between engagement, which could be for however long, and the day of the wedding. That 1 year period of betrothal. This example, this situation that the Lord is giving is dealing with that very thing. A slave girl that has sex with another man during that betrothal period. Now, more than likely, if we're really putting our heads to this thought process, more than likely this slave girl would have been coerced into sex simply because she was a slave girl and she was not protected by a father at this point, and she was not fully protected by her husband yet because they weren't actually married yet. They were only betrothed. With that possibility of the slave girl getting a raw deal on this issue, the Lord, what he does is he allows for the forgiveness of the slave girl and the offender. Now, of course, this is not getting off scot-free and, you know, working the system. It all begins with true repentance. They would have to truly be repentant of their sin. And if so, they would bring, as we read, a trespass offering to get forgiveness for that sin. And the trespass offering was about guilt, trespassing, making things right as best you can, restitution. Maybe you remember that word from our study of the trespass offering. Now, the presumption here is that the betrothal that was in place is no longer in place. That is null and void now because of the sex act between the slave girl and another man. So the presumption is that if and only if this woman and this man wanted to be married, that at this point they were given a fresh start, they were forgiven, they were turned free, and then they were given the opportunity to marry. Now, I know it's not ideal, it's not perfect, it's still a sin, it's still awful, but the truth is it's lesser than some of the other sins because that woman, virginity may not matter to our culture and our population, to our world, but it did matter an awful lot to the Jews. Virginity was a big deal. And so this woman, she had the opportunity, if she wanted to, if it was consensual at all, if she thought this man might make a good husband and he was predispositioned to agree with that union and be a faithful and godly husband to her, then it would be this one woman and this one man in a exclusive sex relationship. They committed that sex act, and now they could be forgiven and become exclusive sexual partners for life. Again, not ideal, not without problem or error or sin. It's definitely sin, but it is an allowance that the Lord gives, and we'll talk about the rest of those punishment for sex sins next week. But verse 23, when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten, verse 24. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord, verse 25. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit. Then it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. So we're talking about transplanted trees. And from what I understand, you need to do that in the fall. Am I right? That's the best time for them to take. Transplant them in the fall. but for the nation of Israel moving into the land of Canaan, if they were to plant their own food trees, here's what the Lord says, no one eats from it the first 3 years. In the fourth year, all of that fruit that comes from that tree, it's given to the Lord as an offering. And then in the fifth year, you, your family, your household, you were able to freely partake of that tree. Horticulturalists and orchardists, they tell us that there is really something to this. If you do not allow a tree to blossom its fruit within the first 3 or 4 years, what you're going to do is you're going to help that tree to produce the most and best fruit throughout the rest of its life. How do you stop a fruit tree from producing fruit? You clip the blossoms as soon as they come on. You just clip them right away. You do that for 3 or 4 years, and the horticulturalists and the orchardists, they say that's going to give that tree the best chance to produce the most and best fruit. So there's a practical benefit to this law. And the Lord gives a lot of practical benefits to the various things when it comes to planting food and harvesting food. The Lord just knows what's going to give you the best results as an individual and as a nation. But there's more than a practical benefit here, too. There is an illustrative benefit for the New Testament learner. The illustrative benefit would be this. The Lord taught us in Matthew chapter 7 that we are never to judge people to condemnation. But he did tell us that we have the right to be fruit inspectors. We have the right to look at other trees, other people, and inspect the fruit that's on those trees. And from that fruit, we can know if that's a good tree or if that's a bad tree. Now, add to that the wisdom that we find in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. And here's the lesson you learn. Give those transplanted trees some time. Let me say it like this. Give those new converts some time. You really don't expect the transplant that was transplanted from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You really don't expect that first, second, and third year for the fruit to be perfect, do you? You don't expect to see the best and most fruit right away. You have to be patient with the new convert, with the transplanted trees. You have to give them some time because you know the Lord, he taught us this in John chapter 15, the Lord is going to be doing some pruning. He purges, he prunes every tree that he wants to bear fruit. He's going to be cutting some blossoms off. He's going to be doing work on cultivating that tree. So the fruit you see right away, if you're not patient, oh, you're going to mess up and you're going to expel them from the church before they had a time to really be cultivated by the Lord to produce good fruit in the future. You jump the gun. It works the other way too. The Lord says through the Apostle Paul, lay hands on no man suddenly. You think you see fruit? All right, let's make them a pastor. Let's send them out to pastor that extension branch of our church. Don't do that either. Don't jump the gun when it comes to fruit. Be patient. Let the individual have some time with the Lord to do some real work with the Lord so that the Lord can provide that person with the best shot at being a fruitful Christian for the years to come. Verse 26, you shall not eat anything with blood. Ketchup or mayo is much better. No, we've talked about this one a lot, and so we're not going to go into it again, but you shall not eat anything with blood. That is something that Acts 15 binds us to, right? You shall not eat anything with blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. Divination and soothsaying, that is the giving and receiving role of occultic future telling. It is the giving and receiving role of occultic future telling. Divination is seeking the future through the occult. And soothsaying is telling the future through the occult. So one is using the occult to tell people's futures. The other person is seeking the future out through occultic means. So it means for us no witchcraft, no occultic practices of any sort, no fortune telling, giving or receiving, no crystal balls. I would say this for sure, no horoscopes even. Horoscopes are occultic. Do you think they pulled that from the Bible? Yeah, James chapter 4, verse 15 says right here that the Aquarius is, nope, that does not come from the Bible. Horoscopes are occultic. So it's part of this. You just don't go through occultic powers and sources to get your future told to you or learn any kind of life wisdom. That's not where you're going to find it. You know why? The Lord just isn't involved in that business at all. So when you go through occultic means to gain life wisdom or learn something about the future, you can guarantee this, you're not hearing from God. Now, when you get involved in any of these practices, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to be hearing from a complete fake that is not in touch with true power or supernatural source, just a complete fake, and they're going to deceive you because they have no idea what they're talking about. They have nothing to do with your life, no insight, no power. Or number two, you're going to be deceived through Satan and his angels. That is the source behind occultic practices like this. And I will tell you, of course, the latter is worse than the former. Because we know when it comes to Satan, his purposes are pretty straightforward. His purposes are to steal, kill, and destroy. Is that really who you want to consult to find out how you should be living your life and how you should be making your decisions? Is that really who you want to go to be told what your future looks like? That is not the source that I would want to go to. We don't need fakes and frauds, and we certainly don't need to turn to the demonic realm for life wisdom and future telling. Why? We have the Lord. We have God, and he's told us everything that we need to know about our future in the Word of God through prophecy. And it's always 100% accurate, unlike the fortune teller, the soothsayer, unlike the crystal ball that may be used. God is always accurate. So we have his Word to tell us our future and everything we need to know about that. And we have the still small voice of the Spirit ministering to us, as it says in the Old Testament, telling us which way to go, when to go to the right, when to go to the left. The still small voice of the Spirit is directly within us. You don't even have to call Dionne Warwick. I don't know if she's still alive and still doing that. You don't need to call the psychic hotline. You don't need to go to the fortune teller. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And it is true, the occultic realm, the supernatural demonic realm, they will talk to you more readily and way more often than the Lord will. But that's no reason to turn to the occult for your life wisdom and your fortune telling, your future telling. Because here's what you know, when the Lord does speak to you, it may not be as often as you like, but when he does speak to you, you can count on this, the timing is right and the information is true. It's truth. He's not going to lead you astray. Be patient, wait on the Lord. Verse 27, you shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Now, God gives them a heads up here on one of the Canaanite religious practices that they are going to be seeing once they get into the land of Canaanite. This is something that the Canaanites did in the process of grieving and mourning the losses of someone that they loved. They would shave the sides of their head, and they would disfigure their beards. And there were also dark spiritual aspects to that practice that the Lord could not stand. Stuff that was detestable to the Lord. So the Lord is saying, my people, the nation of Israel, you Jews, I don't want you doing this too when you get into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. I don't want you to pick this up as a spiritual practice or as a religious habit in any way. Now, this passage, this is why Orthodox Jewish men to this day have those long little curlicues coming down from their sideburns. This is why they let that grow out because of what this verse says about that. So it grows out and it curls, and that's why that's the way it is. This is why Jewish males do not cut any portion of their beard. They let it all go. They don't trim here. They just let it all grow out. They have the mountain men beard. They have the Duck Dynasty beard. The Robert Steinbrecher beard. This is why. It's this passage right here. Now, Acts 15, again, we keep coming back to that because that lets us know where we sit in this. And Acts 15, of course, would tell us that this does not apply to us. But what it does do is it teaches us, and it's very important, I hope you hear this, it teaches us that culture establishes styles and fads that convey rebellious attitudes, and it teaches us that God pays attention to that and then wants us to avoid those fads and fashions that convey those rebellious statements. So tomorrow, if a man having a beard is a rebellious statement to our world, if that's the new fad and the new phase, then I'm going to be clean shaven. Maggie, pray that does not happen. This is truly what the Bible teaches the church. We're going to see this when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Write this down if you're a note taker. You don't have to do it tonight, but maybe if you come back and listen to this message in the future, write this down. The church is not to lead the charge in fads, but we are to observe them and avoid the ones that say the wrong things about us and about our God. And let's move on to the next one because this is right in line with it. Verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead or tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. So no piercing, no tattoos. Now, first of all, Acts 15, we're okay. We don't have to uphold these laws. We don't have to live by these laws. But more important than that, there's an operative phrase here. And the operative phrase is for the dead. Don't make any cuttings in your flesh or tattoo any marks on you for the dead. This is something that Egypt would do. They would cut and pierce themselves to show their grief over lost loved ones, and they would tattoo marks on their body for the dead. And the way that they believed and the way that they practiced their religion was they believed those piercings and those tattoos were open portals, open contact points between them and their deceased loved ones. So they used those piercings and those tattoos in order to commit spiritism, communication with spirits. Again, Acts 15, this is not something that New Testament believers are bound to, but we do learn something important from these about the Lord. And I would state it like this: He does not want us dwelling in the tombs. These two things, piercings and tattoos, it's all about death. And the Lord doesn't want us dwelling in the darkness and living in tombs. Do you remember the Gadarene from Luke chapter 8? He was possessed with unclean spirits, and those unclean spirits had him living in the tombs. That's where he was. He was subject and confined to the tombs. That is what anyone that is influenced by the kingdom of darkness, that's what they'll be stuck in. They'll be obsessed with death culture. They'll be stuck in darkness. They'll be hanging around the tombs, obsessed with death. The Lord doesn't want us obsessed and stuck with darkness and death. He wants us to come into His light and receive His life. So with that said, I do think that the kind of piercings and tattoos that a person could get could go either way. I think you could displease and grieve the heart of God with certain piercings and tattoos, and I think you'd be okay with certain other ones. For example, if you have Baphomet earrings, I think that's a problem with the Lord. If you have a pitchfork running through your septum here, I think that's a problem with the Lord. If you have skull and bones or a grim reaper tattooed on your body, as a Christian, I'm not talking about what you do before transplanted into the kingdom happens. Not before you're a Christian, I'm not talking about that. But as a Christian, if you go out and get a tattoo of a grim reaper or skull and bones, I think you grieve the Lord. And I think you, in a very New Testament sense, grieve the spiritual command that we should take from these passages. So my recommendation is not to get stuck in the tombs. I know it is tough for people that have lost loved ones. We want to tattoo their picture on our body and put the birth date and the death date. There's a person real close to us in this fellowship that did that, lost her son. And she went out and she got a big old tattoo of her son's face and the birth date and the death date. I think that's a terrible thing to do. I think that's exactly what the Lord was trying to avoid here. I think it's all about the Lord not wanting us to be stuck in the tombs, not wanting us to be stuck in death culture and just that be the prevailing thing in our life. I know the Lord wants us to be free from that. He wants to help us to be able to move on from the deaths of our loved ones. And the only way you can do that is to get those visual reminders away from you. I like what Abraham said. We studied it when we were going through Genesis. When his wife Sarah died, what did Abraham say? He bought a piece of land outside of where he lived, far away from his home, so that he could, and I quote, bury my dead out of my sight. I think that's the way the Lord wants it. He doesn't want the tattoo reminders of who you lost. He doesn't want the memoriams all over your walls of what you lost, that person that you love that's gone. The Lord doesn't, I don't think he even wants you to put the sticker on the back of your car, you know, the memorial sticker with the birth date and the death date and loving memory. I don't think the Lord wants that. I think he would have us to set those things out of our sight for predetermined, designated periods of intentional reflection and mourning, but so that every other day of the year we might have the chance to move on and live life, really truly live life, even though we have lost and suffered so much. It's a tough message, I know, but I know that's what the Lord wants from people that have lost. Verse 29, do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. And we go, well, who on earth would do this? Who would prostitute their daughter? But here's something you need to know about both Egypt and Canaan. Cultic sexual practices being involved in their worship systems was a common thing. And at the top of this was the use of the prostitute. They would use they called them priestesses. They would use prostitutes to further their religious purposes. And so it was true that it was considered an honorable thing to have your daughter chosen for that. If you were a mom and dad in either Egypt or Canaan and the priest showed up and said, hey, we couldn't help but notice your daughter, she's very attractive. We would like to give her a position at our temple as a prostitute to the god whatever. And moms and dads, truly, they go, oh, that's amazing. Oh, I can't believe what a position of honor. And the Lord is saying, don't be fooled by that. That is the beginning of a whole lot of wickedness. It takes one prostitute to influence another woman to become a prostitute. And before long, that sort of thing can sweep through a nation. And the Lord just told us in that verse that prostitution, harlotry, can wreck and corrupt an entire nation and cause all sorts of wickedness, not just sexual wickedness, but all sorts of wickedness comes from sexual sins like that. So the Lord says, make sure that you avoid that. Bottom line, well, actually, let's just move on to the next verse here. We gotta hurry. Where are we? Verse 30. You shall keep my Sabbaths. We'll talk about that more in Leviticus 23. And reverence my sanctuary. We've been talking about that for pretty much two books now, Exodus and Leviticus. Reverence the sanctuary of the Lord. He says, I am the Lord. Verse 31, give no regard to mediums. That is how I approach the fast food window, by the way. I give no regard to mediums. I go large. Large Coke, large fries. Oh, good, you're still with me. No regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Verse 26 dealt with occultic practices for the purpose of seeing the future or peering into the future. And verse 31 deals with occultic practices for the purpose of digging through the past. Verse 26, peering into the future. Verse 31, digging through the past. No mediums, no seances. Listen very closely. Have you ever seen those shows where the medium gets up there and he tries to conjure up the deceased loved one of the other person? And they say, okay, yeah, your loved one is in the room, and they try to connect things as truth and fact. And they'll say really dumb things like, I'm getting something with the color blue. And the other person, I don't know. Well, was blue their favorite color? No. Well, did they like blue as a color? I suppose. That's it. See, proof that I'm talking with your loved one. Now, it's true, most of them are fakes and frauds, but not all of them. A true medium really, truly does get in contact with the supernatural realm and receive communication from familiar spirits. But what does familiar spirits mean? It does not mean these are the deceased loved ones that you lost, that they're now speaking to you. A familiar spirit means it is a spirit that seems familiar to you. They pass themselves off as your loved one that has deceased. But the truth is, they are demonic forces, demonic entities in disguise. You ask the question, why would demons do that? Well, I would say, what else have they got to do? Except but to try to mess with our minds, to try to gain our trust. And it starts off innocently enough, them convincing you that, yeah, you're really talking to your deceased loved one. But where that goes is never a positive thing. I always tell people when they tell me, my deceased loved one, I see him in my house all the time. It's a friendly spirit, a familiar spirit. They're familiar to me. That's my loved one. And I say, no, it's not. You're foolish. It is not your deceased loved one. We learn from the book of Luke. We learn from Paul in the New Testament that when your loved one dies, they either immediately go to heaven or Sheol, heaven or Hades. There's no in-between period. You may be speaking to spirits, but they are demons in disguise. And I tell people, here's what you do. Put it through the test. When you see that quote-unquote loved one, the ghost of that loved one again, start talking to them about Christ. Start talking to them about the Word of God. And the true colors are going to show. The mask, the disguise, is going to drop. And of course, then you're in trouble and you probably need to call me with an emergency, but I'll come out. It is true. This is what unclean spirits do. And we need to be very, very cautious with this. I know they can be so convincing. Oh, they knew stuff that only my loved one would know. That's not true. Demons spend their entire lifetimes observing this earth. How do you think they find our weaknesses and know how to attack us? They know more about your loved one than you do. So of course they can convince you that's your loved one. Don't fall for it. It is a familiar spirit, which means it is an unclean spirit passing itself off as someone that is familiar to you. It's a deception. It's a fraud. It's a lie. Verse 32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed, the elders, and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. This is something that I never have to worry about, being gray-headed. Look at that. Not a single gray hair. Beard too. Not a single gray hair in this beard. It skipped gray. It went straight to white. This is a good thing. This is a good law, though. As I've shared with you before, Abraham Lincoln once said, when an old man and a young man walk into the same room, the old man should not mention it, and the young man should never forget it. It's so true, but the Lord takes this a step further here. What he wants to do is he wants to train the nation to honor and respect the gray-haired in this way. That when the gray-haired person comes into the room, the younger people, you stand and honor that person. I think we should try this at Anchored Fellowship. Every time a gray-haired person walks in the building, we should stand up and salute them. That person will go home feeling so honored, and you will go home feeling so exhausted, because we have a lot of gray-haired people here. And that's a wonderful thing, because the presumption is that with the gray hair comes a lot of life experience and a lot of life wisdom. If you're looking for a church, don't look for the church with all the young people. Look for a church where there's some gray-haired people there, because if the gray-haired people won't go to your church, maybe there's a reason. There's wisdom with age, at least as far as the Christian is concerned, and we want to honor that. What about hair dye? Interesting. Now, I'm not saying you should or shouldn't dye your hair, but if you're looking for a reason not to, this is a good one, because if Anchored Fellowship can't tell if you're 25 or 75, you're not going to get the honor that comes with the 75-year-old. You're going to get treated like the 25-year-old, and that's all fine and good until Isaac challenges you to a game of football. By the way, I won. Not too bad for a guy with a salt and pepper beard. All right, where are we? Better move on. Verse 33. And if a stranger dwells with you, we have to finish now. I know we're late, but we have to finish. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. Verse 34. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, width, weight or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. In other words, honest scales, honest weights, honest measurements, and honest volumes. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 37, therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. Now this is true. Crooked merchants were a pretty common thing in the ancient world. This is true. Crooked merchants, they used to have two different sets of scales. They would have the set of scales that registered correctly for when they were purchasing something, and they would have the set of scales that they would use that were unbalanced for when someone was purchasing from them. Pretty crooked, right? They wanted to make sure, if I'm buying, I want to get the most for my money, but if I'm selling, I want to take that person. I want to get a little extra in the deal. And I'll just close with this by saying we need to be careful as New Testament Christians that we don't have two different scales in our hearts. The scale for when we're on the receiving end and we want things to be fair and we want the full price for something, and the scale that we use for others when we're giving or when we're sailing. Not sailing like on the, selling. You know, it's the scale that says, if I'm buying, I want the deal. If I'm selling, I want to get everything I can. I want to milk this for all that it's worth. God, help us that we're not that way when it comes to spiritual things. Again, all of this is resolved with what? Obeying the golden rule. Obeying the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you.